Luke chapter 2, if you will. I'm not going to read this whole section here, but I am going to read beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one unto his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. I want to preach this morning on that topic, good tidings of great joy. You know, we have that. Everyone else thinks this is all about the money that you spend and the stuff you buy and the presents you get. But we Christians have a little different take on this whole thing, that this is a great joy time of the year because of Christ being born. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will start with the message. In Jesus' name we pray, dear Father, that you would take this service and that you would bless it. That, God, you would call us away from so many things. And, Lord, I look out at this crowd, and I see a bunch of Marthas, Father, who are cumbered about with much serving, other things that they have on their minds. God, would you collect all of our thoughts? And, Lord, allow us to think about you for just a little while, about your Son, Jesus. Lord, allow us to be people who know the good tidings and have the great joy. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen and amen. Funny, isn't it, that this story that's about good tidings and great joy actually begins on a sour note. You say, what is the sour note? Well, read verse 1 again. It says, in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be what? Don't you love that subject? You don't love that subject? I can't understand you people. What's the matter with you? No, it actually does. It begins on a sour note. You know, they're going to go be taxed. I could mention that we are now less than 4 months away from that awful day. Whatever the opposite of a holiday is, that's it, April 15th. It's coming up. And it's interesting here in this, if you look at this in the original language, the word that's translated tax there in your King James actually means registered. They had to go back to their hometown to be registered. It was like a combination census and something else there. Everybody had to be registered. Now, you'd wonder why Caesar would want everybody registered. Well, he wanted everybody registered for the same reason that governments today want to know everybody that's out there. Have you ever noticed that the government and a whole lot of other folks want to know everything about you? They want it in these supercomputers so they can have it down. They want it, and we all know why they want it. They want it so that they can tax you and recruit you and regulate you and generally control you. Now, that may sound a little cynical. It's not really, though, because you look at world history, and that was one of my areas of study in school. But when you look at world history, that's what governments do. They love to control their citizens. Ronald Reagan used to say the scariest words you'll ever hear are, we're from the government and we're here to help you. Right. Yeah, anybody who believes that, stand and shout hallelujah right now, and you'll be just a little bit early. Yeah, it does begin on kind of an unhappy note here, but it's funny to me that the King James translators saw through all that, and they said, hey, they were about to get taxed. And so when they wrote it down in the Bible, they said the Caesar Augustus sent out this decree, and the ultimate goal of it was to tax them. So anyway, I think they probably got it as right as anybody did. You know, I love the Bible. Because the Bible has all kinds of blessings for us, and it has traps for those who try to criticize it. One of them is right here in verse 2 where it says, this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, Cyrenius is not a well-known name in ancient history. And so, some years ago, I remember reading about a critic of the Bible who started checking this out. He said, aha, I have found a mistake in the Bible. There was no taxing, no registration when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Aha, I've caught you. Well, God always does that. He puts these little facts in the Bible that seem to us to be a little bit unnecessary, and I think He does it to trick liberals into making fools out of themselves. Because others came along later, and they began to dig a little bit more in the Roman records, and guess what they found out? They found out this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. They should have believed the Bible all along. They adjusted the calendar. You know, the Romans, the Catholic Church, and all, when it had such power, adjusted the calendar and changed it, and it's about 5 years off. And so once they adjusted the calendar and did a little more research on Cyrenius, they found out that Cyrenius, first of all, was governor of Syria, and that this taxing was made, this registration happened, while he was governor, just like the Bible said. Well, I love that. I love that the Bible does that. And funny how God has a way of hiding the corroborating evidence until after the liberal has already shot his big mouth off, and then God brings out the evidence and shows what a dope he was all along. Well, anyway, the Bible says that when this happened, that Joseph had to leave Nazareth where he lived and take his wife, his new espoused wife, Mary, down to Bethlehem, which was his own city. We would say his hometown. He was born there in Bethlehem, but it was the most inconvenient time in all the world for him for two reasons. One, he was a working man. Joseph was a carpenter. This would have been a busy time of the year for him there in the shop, so he had to break off all that, make this unexpected trip down to Bethlehem, and then there was another complication. And that other complication was that his wife, Mary, was very, very, very pregnant. She was expecting, and the Bible says that she was great with child. Now, I talked about this last week. You ladies, you know what that means. That means she had reached the maximum discomfort point. She was great with child. Let's say she was 39 weeks and holding, except they never hold, do they? Anyway, 39 weeks along, and then they have to board whatever transportation they had and bounce down to Bethlehem. Think about that. They had to bounce down to Bethlehem, and there in Bethlehem, the days were accomplished in which she should be delivered, and she was. Now, the problem with that, and verses 5 and 6 talk a little bit about this, was that when they got down to Bethlehem, they found out something, or maybe they already knew it, and that was that Bethlehem, being a small town, didn't have a motel on every corner. Apparently, there was only one inn in Bethlehem. And can you imagine if everybody that was born in a certain town came home the same weekend and they were looking for a place to stay? Can you imagine that? That would be like all the teenagers, Brother Rick, that have ever been in your youth group coming back on one Sunday. Can you imagine? We wouldn't have room for them in here. Everybody who's ever been a member of this church came back on one Sunday. Can you imagine that? Boy, I'd like to see that. But anyway, they all came back at one time, and you wouldn't have room. I remember misjudging the innkeeper here when I was a kid. There was this animated Christmas story that I saw, and in the Christmas story, they presented this innkeeper as mean. And here came Joseph and Mary at night, and they were they came in, and he was leading the donkey, and Mary was on the donkey, all this animated. And the old innkeeper has got his stocking cap on. He sticks his head out of the upstairs window and says, "Go away, there's no room here, go away, what are you thinking about?" And he's just really mean and ugly. You know, I hated that innkeeper all these years. And then I figured out it wasn't his fault. There's no room. I mean, he had already accommodated everybody he could accommodate. You know, it's just bad to have all your hate bubbles popped, isn't it? But anyway, I just disliked that innkeeper. Anyway, there's another thing here that I was a little confused about, and that's this swaddling clothes thing. Now, you've heard me say this before. What are swaddling clothes? You remember that? Somebody said it right. They are burial clothes. And I've preached it that way before because it just fits so well. We know that our Savior Jesus was born into this world to do what? He was born to die, right? And so all that fits very well, the man born to die, the Savior. But I did a little more research on this week, and I found out something. Swaddling clothes were typically used for babies. I thought this was something unusual. I thought Mary had just been kind of creative, and you know, the word swaddling originally meant to rip. And so what they would do with these dead bodies is that they would rip these cloths and wrap up the body, and that's the way they would bind it for burial. But they also did the same thing with babies. They would rip pieces of cloth just the right width, and they would wrap up the baby. Now, you moms know that newborn babies just kind of feel secure when you wrap them up. They've been in tight confines for about 9 months. They're used to it, and it just makes them feel secure. So even in the hospital, they wind them up real tight. I used to always want to go in there when I'd visit those new babies, and I would want to unwind them, you know, untangle them. It just didn't seem right to confine them like that. I like to sleep with my feet out from under the covers. I like freedom, you know. And so I thought, poor baby, he has to sleep bound up like that. But they love it. And so Mary, being a woman of the East, where they were very close to how things were, had probably wrapped up some younger brothers and sisters before. She knew exactly how to do it. And so she swaddled up this baby. But you know what? If you think about it, rather than destroying the image of the swaddling clothes as burial clothes, it's actually better. Why do you think God put that information in there? I mean, isn't that kind of an odd detail to put in there, what they wrapped the baby up in? I think God knew that those first people who saw Jesus in the swaddling clothes wouldn't have caught the significance of it, because it would have been very normal to them. But we read it, and it's very clear to us that there's a double meaning there. That there's the meaning of, this is a baby, a regular baby born, but also we get the double meaning that he's a baby born to die. God put this in here for us so that we would understand that this was our Savior who was born to die. An amazing thing. And then, after you see this scene of Jesus being born, you go outside town. And outside of town there in the fields, you see these shepherds. And the shepherds are out there on the hillside, and the Bible says what they're doing is keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, I don't know about you, but that causes a little bit of memory and nostalgia in my mind. Because where were they? They were outside of what little city? Bethlehem, right? All right? Do you know of any other shepherd who had ever kept watch over his flocks by night outside of Bethlehem? Isn't it ironic that that's where we first find King David? He was a shepherd, and he was out there. In fact, the Bible says that he faced a lot of the dangers that shepherds would face. He faced a lion. He faced a bear, both of those predators trying to get his sheep. And so here are these shepherds, 1,000 years later, doing the same thing that David did on those same hillsides out there. They're keeping watch over their flocks, but something happens that never even happened to David. The Bible says down in verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." Now, I would have been too. Sore afraid. Now, think about this. There are three elements of it. The first thing is that an angel appeared. But it's not just a regular angel. The Bible says that this is the angel of the Lord. Now, those of you who are students of the Bible know that when you see the word angel, that's significant. That means something big is coming. But when you see this phrase, the angel of the Lord, that you need to suspect that this might be what is called a theophany. What is a theophany? A theophany is an appearance of God in angelic form. You'll see them all through the Old Testament where there will come this angel, and this angel will do something that a regular angel won't do. He will receive the worship of those around him. And so we know from the fact that he receives worship that it's really God in angelic form, because an angel won't do that. Angels have been known to say in Scripture, if someone tries to worship them, they'll say, "No, see that thou do it not. For I am I'm a creature like you. I'm made like you. I'm created like you are. Don't worship me." But in this case, you see that term, the angel of the Lord, but there's no worship. So what makes us think beyond just the name that it might be a theophany? Well, the reason we think that is because of what it says next. It says, the glory of who? The glory of the Lord, the Bible says, shone round about them. Well, we've talked a lot about the glory of God in this place. And one of the hardest jobs I've ever had is describing it. Let me tell you just two quick things. One is that in the book of the Revelation, John sees Jesus in His ultimate form, in His full glory. And the Bible says that John, even in this vision, when he was carried away, the Bible says that he fell at His feet as one dead. It scared him half to death. So much so that he just literally lost all strength and fell down. He fell as one dead when he saw the glory of God. The reason is that when Jesus came down to the earth, He would have had the glory of God had He not been veiled in human flesh. And so, but now He's gone back to heaven. He's gone back to His full appearance of God. And one day, we'll see what that is, because the Bible says that one day, this Jesus, who looked like a regular man while He was here on the earth, will one day light heaven. Remember what Revelation says? It says that there's no need of the sun or the moon in heaven, because it says the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lord lights up heaven by His own presence, His own glory. Now, I love this right here, that the Lord appears first to these shepherds. Isn't that a great thought? That the Lord could have appeared to the king, but He didn't. He appears to these lowly, common men. You know, it reminds me that the Lord, He's no respecter of persons. The Lord doesn't care how much money a person has. He doesn't care what your pedigree is, or what your profession is, what your position in life is. The Lord chose to appear to common men, shepherds, and He said, I want to let you be the first ones to know that My Son has been born. God really announced God. It's the most amazing thing when you think about it. In Hinduism, you have the caste system. The caste system says this person is way up here and this person is way down here and others are all in the middle. A class, a caste system. But in Christianity, common men, shepherds, are visited by angels. In Christianity, the richest person, since day one, has sat down beside the poorest person and called him brother. I remember when I was a student in Bible college, in the large church that was there, you would go in on Sunday night to church, and you would be sitting here maybe, and over across the way, there would be Elgin Smith, the most wealthy real estate guy in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Over there would be another guy who was heir to this magnificent fortune. He was sitting over there, but he was brother so-and-so. That's all we thought about. Yeah, he was wealthy. It didn't make any difference. He loved all of us little goofy student-type kids, and it was just an amazing thing. That has been a hallmark of Christianity. James talks about it. He said, if there come in a man who has a gold ring, in those days, every man didn't wear a gold ring. But if there come in a man who has a gold ring, a symbol of wealth, and he said, you make sure that you don't treat him any differently. He's just a man. He is just a believer. We Christians do not have a caste system. And only when we are backslidden, only when we have gotten our eyes off Jesus, do we begin to class people. But up until that point, when we're right with God, everybody is the same. Everybody is the Lord's child. Now, I want you to notice what this angel of the Lord said. He's just so, his message is so concise. He says, fear not. He saw that they were all scared to death. We might say that they were scared out of their socks, or maybe more appropriately in this time, they were scared out of their sandals. But anyway, he said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Now, draw a circle, if you will, around that word good tidings, because it doesn't say bad tidings. It says good tidings, glad tidings. This is all good. I say that because the devil has convinced a lot of people that Jesus just came to rain on their parade. To make them miserable is the way it seems like it is. That if they accept the gospel and get saved, the rest of their life will be stiff and starchy and melancholy and unhappy. When in fact, the very opposite is true. The fact is that when Jesus comes, light comes in, the good tidings come in. In fact, His birth was announced with glad tidings. His gospel, the very word means good news. His followers have always sang songs of joy. If you take all of the music that has been written to the glory of God out of Western music, and I'm not talking about country and Western, I'm talking about Western Hemisphere music. You take the heart out of it. You take the glory out of it. You take the great hymns of the great composers, many of them dedicated to God. Many of them contain His Word and His thinking in them. You take all the great hymns of the 17th, 18th, 19th century out. You take out Isaac Watts. You take out Charles Wesley. And you don't have much music left. And His music has been so joyful and wonderful. Hallelujahs and hosannas have rung out from the children of God. His return will be with a shout. Now, that's reflected down here in the Scripture, where it says, and suddenly, verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, if you think that was said mousily, then you need to read it again. If you think it was said calmly, you need to read it again. They were rejoicing and shouting about what God did. Now, you know, I hit this every chance I get. Jesus didn't come to make your life miserable. He came to make your life joyful. He's done such a splendid job of it. We Christians have more enjoyment, more joy accidentally than everybody else does on purpose. We really do. This morning, I was down in my office getting ready. I'd gotten here earlier than usual. And Brother Rick came in. Now, he just came in. He's going to do the service tonight. And he came in, he's doing some prep for that, getting ready for whatever he was going to do. And he came in, and we got to talking. Rick and I are bad about that. And we got to talking, and he was telling me, he said, "I chased your mouse last night." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, I was up here, and there's been this little friendly mouse in the church office for about 3 weeks now, and we can't get rid of the guy. I told the pest control guy about that, and he said, I'll set some traps for him." I thought, I can do that. You guys pull out the heavy nuclear equipment, you kill him like that. But anyway, Ricky told me, he said, I chased him. He went around the corner. I went after him. He went in the storage room. He said, I chased him in there. He said, I was just trying to stomp him. And so, he's telling me all about that mouse. And I remember doing the same thing, Rick, all the time you were telling that. I chased him into that same storage room. He's apparently got an emergency exit that he's installed in there. And he runs in there and he gets away. And Ricky and I had more fun talking about that mouse this morning than most sinners are going to have on New Year's Eve. We just had a blast. You know why? Because the Lord's already saved us. We don't have to worry about what happens after this life. He's promised that He'll provide for us. We don't have to worry about money. We do sometimes, but we don't have to. And just so many things in our lives that are all taken care of, and so we're just free to enjoy the simple little things. I rejoiced all the way home yesterday. Craig Sick got married yesterday to Michelle Stewart, went up to the wedding there in Greenville. And while I was there, their gas was a little cheaper than ours, and I filled up Bonnie's car at $2, almost even, $2.09. Filled my car up for $25, Brother Rick. You didn't do it. You didn't. I just lost all my joy. You didn't do it, Bill. This crowd's like this. They catch you at a vulnerable moment. What was I going to say? Yeah. What was I going to say, Tom? Joy. I was talking about joy. I think I'll talk about bitterness. Did y'all catch that moment? What did we just do? We're all able to enjoy that. You know, you meet these people, and they are so tied up. They are so knotted up. They can't enjoy anything. They can't break loose and have a moment like that. They can't enjoy Bill's lie about that $1.19 stuff. They can't enjoy that. I went into a men's prayer meeting one night. This was years ago. And the men were just in an uproar. I mean, just in an uproar, just roaring with laughter. Well, I'd gotten in there late. I had no idea what the joke was. But they were just roaring with laughter. Finally, someone got enough composure. I said, "What is going on?" Somebody got enough composure, and I won't tell you who, but they said, "Brother so-and-so over there is circling the drain." Now, if you don't get that terminology, circling the drain, apparently that means that he has messed himself up, totally embarrassed himself, and he's about to go down the drain, and you can just kind of imagine that. As I'm telling this story, that is the sink drain, okay? But it says just circling the drain. And they had, here's this group of Christian men, mature Christian men. And they're down and they're just in an uproar. They're doing everything but kicking their feet like a toddler on the floor and laughing about that. It's so characteristic. You will go, you Christian folks who have these Christian families, you will go and you'll have more fun just anticipating the fun that you're going to have than the rest of the folks will have during this whole season. Just the joy of it. Why? Because you've been free from the bondage of sin. You've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ who was born, and we celebrated at this time of the year. You know, I have each year I have a challenge about how to present this in a way that will make people who've heard it 25 and 30 and 35 and 40 and 45 times really understand the meaning of all this. It's a tremendous thing that we have, and it all started with the birth of our Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came and allowed himself to become a man so that he might suffer and be tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Dear Lord, I pray now that we might love you with all of our hearts during this time, that we might remember what this is all about despite all the distractions. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to give a particular invitation this morning. And that invitation is this. If you would like for the Lord to open up your eyes to new ways to honor Him and bring Him back into this celebration that's named after Him, if you'd like for the Lord to open up your eyes, if every year you kind of get caught in a rut and do the same things and the Lord doesn't get much glory out of it, but this year you say, you know, that's not right. That's not right. I don't want to be that way. I want to invite you to tell him that right now. Ask him, if you will, to help you do that. You say, I just don't know how to do that. That's the point of this. The point of it is to ask, Lord, how would I do that? Your head's bowed and eyes closed.